In 2003, the year, I was living in Indianapolis and attending a small Bible college out there, and I got a job in, I got a job at an inner city ministry. And I don't know if you've ever worked in inner city ministries before, and it was not the first time I worked in inner city ministry, but working in that specific type of ministry can cause you to question a lot of things. And there were several people in the different inner city ministries I worked in and that would start off on fire for God and would, in a matter of months, be complete atheists. And I'm not kidding when I say that. It's tough and it's hard. And you start to wonder why a lot. And you ask questions that you see David asking in the Psalms, God, why do you allow this to happen? And it's on full display in front of you, and you get to know children, and you get to know their families, and it hurts. And you see pain at a different level than I had ever experienced before in my life. And at that same time, I was helping at a church that I loved being part of and working in, and the pastor was going to be out of town, and he asked me to preach for him on a Sunday morning. And that was the first time I'd ever preached on a Sunday morning. And I had done whatever other services, and I'd spoken here and there, but that's like the big leagues when you're asked to preach on a Sunday morning. You have to make sure your suit and tie look good and your shirt's all ironed. By the way, I do not own a suit and tie anymore. And he asked me to preach on John 17. And ever since then, studying through that passage, and I know you're not supposed to have favorites, but John 17 has become a favorite of mine, because it turns out that it's not just being an inner city ministry, it's when you are in ministry, when you are in the world, there are going to be times where you feel very alone. And there's going to be times where you feel forgotten. And there's going to be times where you cry out and say, God, why? There are going to be times when it just doesn't make sense or things didn't go how you wanted and you cry out, God, why? So John 17 has been a chapter that I go back to all the time. And it's a chapter that is incredibly intimate. It is a picture of Jesus' relationship with God the Father. It is a picture of Jesus' relationship of him and his disciples. It is an intimate picture of the relationship that Christ has with all who believe in him. This chapter, John 17, is, to me, it starts to become a demonstration of what our prayers should look like. It becomes this peek into what God wants for those who believe in him. It starts to become God's mission and purpose and his strategy for us. If we're going to put it in a business terminology, it would be, this is the mission and this is the vision and this is the strategy we're going to use to accomplish the mission and vision. We left off in last week in John chapter 16. If you have your Bibles, turn to John 17. That's on page 753 if you're using the Bible underneath the seat in front of you. But we left off last week in chapter 16, verse 33, and Jesus said, I've told you these things. Remember, we said chapter 12 through 20 all happen in 1 week. Chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18 happen in 1 night. And Jesus is continuing to tell them, the theme has been, the gospel is about humility and sacrifice, not comfort and privilege. He's trying to prepare them because what they thought in their minds that Jesus would be, they were wrong. That Jesus didn't come to save them from the Roman government, he came to save them from sin and death. That Jesus has an eternal view and they were stuck on an earthly view. And he's preparing them in 14, 15, and 16 to get ready because the world is going to hate you. Not if the world hates you, it is the world is going to hate you. And he's trying to comfort them. And in verse 33, he leaves off, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And then we jump into chapter 17, verse 1. He says, after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed. And the entire chapter of 17 is Jesus praying to God the Father. And he allows the disciples to look in. We see Jesus throughout all the Gospels, throughout his life. He goes away and he prays and he spends hours with God. And he always goes off to pray or he prays. And we see his example in the Lord's Prayer of how to pray when they say, Lord, how do we pray? And he says, our Father who art in heaven. And he goes through what we know as the Lord's Prayer that's been copied and used to say, this is how we are to pray. And that is completely true. But chapter 17 reveals the mission and the purpose behind why we pray. It reveals our mission and purpose as those who call on the name of Christ, those who we would say we are Christ followers, that we believe in him. This is what our prayers should look like, but it is hard. It's not always easy to pray like this. And the prayer is split up into three different parts. Jesus prays for himself first, then he prays for his disciples. And then the last part, he prays for you and he prays for me. He prays for all believers. And when we get to that part, understand that this is the God of the universe. This is the creator of all things. So when he prays for individuals, he knows what they look like. Even though we would not exist until 2,000 years after he's praying this prayer, he knows you. He knows me. And the prayer that he has for his disciples is the same prayer that he has for you and that he has for me. It's very intimate. It's very special. It's very personal. So let's see how Jesus prays for himself. And now, this is a little test. We're going to do a pop quiz really quick. Hope you're studied up. You have your notes. What is the one word that throughout the entire series of John I've said, make sure you circle this word? Believe. Very good. This side passes. Sorry, guys. Now, last week, we went over another word, and I said underline this word, because this word is used 83 times throughout the book of John, and that word is? You got three different answers. Somebody else? World. Will. Will just got this side a point. Good job. 1-1. World. I did mention a lot of other words, but only one was mentioned 83 times. The world, and last week, we looked at the separate between what it means to believe Christ and what it is to go along with the world, that they are in constant battle with each other and they are in constant battle for your life. Well, tonight there are three themes to each group that he prays for, three major overarching themes. The first is to glorify God. Look for the word glory. Glorify God. The second, sacrifice or sacrificial obedience. Sacrificial obedience. Look for that theme. And then third is unity. And as we go along, they will become more and more apparent. So first, Jesus prays for himself. Let's start again in verse 1. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Number one, glorify your Son so that your Son may glorify you. It is all for God's glory. Everything that Jesus is doing is exactly what God told him to do because Jesus wants God to get all the glory in what he is doing. Theme number two, that the world would know the gospel of Jesus Christ through sacrificial obedience. The world would know the gospel through his sacrificial obedience. Verse 2, for you grant him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Verse 4, I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. Jesus is fully aware that in just a matter of a few hours, Judas is going to show up in the garden. And he's going to have soldiers with him. He's going to have the temple guards with him. He's going to have an angry mob with him. Fully aware that this is exactly why he was told to go to heaven by God. to be arrested, to die a horrible, horrible death for the world, so that the world would have a way of knowing him, that the world would have salvation. He was going to defeat sin and he was going to defeat death. But he knew that in doing so, he would take on the sins of the world while he hung on that cross. And when he took on the sins of the world, the all-holy God cannot be in fellowship with sin. And so when he took on the sins of the world for the first time in all eternity, the relationship between Jesus and his Father would be broken. He says on the cross, "It is finished," and he dies. And he takes our sins to the grave, and he covers them with his blood so that we no longer have to pay the price for our own sins. He did that, but he wasn't done yet. He then rose from the dead, defeating sin and defeating death, and now he has been able to give eternal life because of his sacrificial obedience to the world. And then at the end, unity. Verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Even though that unity was going to be broken because he took on the sins of the world, it would be restored again, and restored in such a way that it was going to be as if nothing happened going back since before they created the world. This perfect unity was going to happen. So again, three themes. God gets all the glory. The world would know the gospel through our sacrificial obedience and unity. Three major themes. So now we jump into verse 6, and this is Jesus praying for his disciples. So get your pens and highlighters and whatever you do on your phones ready to highlight all of these different themes. Point it out. Write those words next to these themes that you're going to see. Verse 6, "I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word," talking about his disciples. "Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled." Talking about Judas. "I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified." We see those three themes very clearly again. What's so surprising, we're going to come back to this, is he says that you, the all-holy, all-powerful, almighty, creator God the Father, that you would be glorified through them, the disciples, the outcasts, the tax collectors, the fishermen, the zealots, that an all-holy God was going to be able to be glorified through these 11, soon to be, was 12, now 11, soon to be 12 again, men, that God was going to use them for his glory. Those three themes. They were going to be used for his glory. The world was going to hate them, but they were going to carry it out because they knew the world must know the gospel through their sacrificial obedience. And third, that they would do it unified. Verse 11, "so that they may be one as we are one." so that the disciples would be living out in unity, just as we have lived out in unity and carried out this mission and purpose, so we are now having them partner with us in our mission and purpose to carry it out for your glory. And this is where it really hits home. Verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's you. That's me. That's personal. That 2,000 years before we would hear the gospel, that Jesus is praying for you and praying for me, and he's praying for everybody, because after Jesus left and we get into Acts, and surprise, next year we're going through the book of Acts, which I'm really excited about, but he goes into the book of Acts and we see the disciples, and they start to share the gospel. They start to build the church age, which is there and built to glorify God and to carry out this mission and purpose. But as he's writing this, as John is writing this down, we'll get into that in a minute. But as he is sending them out, he says, not just for them, but for all believers, all who believe this message. Look at how he prays for them. Verse 21. That all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. If you didn't notice, that theme of unity really gets very loud when he's praying for you and for me, when he's praying for the church age. That theme of unity becomes very, very strong. I'm not reading into that. I'm just saying that's what it is. So we have to go back and understand this mission and purpose: to glorify God, to let the world know the gospel through our sacrificial obedience, and to be unified in doing so. So who is on this mission? Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Let's go back, look at we're still in 17, read verses 15 through 19 with me again, because this is really going to clarify this. Verse 15, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Stop there. We'll keep going. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. First point. I was told I shouldn't use numbers because it confuses people, because there's never any numbers on the screen. So I'm not sure how to say this. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. We saw this drastic difference between the two last week. What the world desires in 1 John 2, 15 through 17, the world desires the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those things will not last. They're doomed to destruction. That's the desire of the world. The desire of those who believe in Christ is to glorify God and to let the world know the gospel through our sacrificial obedience and our love and our unity. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. Several years ago, on a thing called Facebook, somebody put a movie had come out, and the movie was about people that went and tried to start their own separate world, kind of, like their own separate culture, away from all the badness of the world itself, and they were just going to be there, and they're going to be protected, and they got rid of it. But it turns out, wherever there are humans, bad stuff happens. And so this person said, wouldn't it be nice? I would love to just go and just have the certain group of people and go live and live separately from the world. And I thought, no! That's not what we're called to. We're never called to be out. We're never called to be separate. We're called to be in the world, but not of the world. When you are in the world, but your desires are different from the world's, people take notice. Why are his desires this? Why are her desires that? Why do they do this? But yet, it seems like that their joy is complete. It seems that they have peace. Even though the world hates them, they're at peace with it. In the world, but not of the world. And then he says, even as you have sent me into the world, so I send them into the world. Going back to Philippians chapter 2, a passage that we said repeatedly, Jesus was sitting at the right hand of God. He had all power. He was the creator. All day, every day, angels praised them and brought all glory to them. But in order for God to have a relationship with the human beings, Jesus was sent to earth. He left the comfort of heaven. He left the comfort of his position to come to heaven, to live as a human, to live as a carpenter, to live as a Jew in a Roman world that taxed everything from them, to live an uncomfortable life, to be persecuted, to then start to do the work of God through his whole life and be hated for it to the point of death in the most shameful way possible. That's why we say the gospel is about sacrifice and humility, not about comfort and privilege. And just as God sent him to the world, so he is sending the disciples to the world. So he is sending us into the world to be in the world, but not of the world. The next word that I want to look at is that word sanctify. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctified definition would be to make as dedicated to God, either in becoming more distinct, devoted, or morally pure. It's a big word, sanctified. Another way to describe it is to be set apart for a very specific purpose. To be set apart for a very specific purpose. So we are to be in the world, but we are specifically chosen by God to live specifically for a specific purpose, so that the world may know him. We are to live distinctively different. We are to live devoted. And we are to live morally pure. And that will set us apart, because you can't do those things for God and not stand out. It says, I sanctify them. So how are we set apart in that way? Sanctify them by the truth. What is truth? Something philosophers have asked themselves for a long, long time. In fact, in the next chapter, next week, we'll see that Pilate asks Jesus, and Jesus says, I am the truth. He says, what is truth? In a mocking way. Just like today, people say, well, there is no absolute truth. He says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. What does it mean by your word? Let's go back to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. That word, word, is the literal spoken word of God. Jesus was the spoken word of God. What he did and what he says is exactly what God told him to say and do. When we say that this is the word of God, this is a book that tells all about Jesus so that we can know Jesus, so that we can know God. And when the creator of the world says that this is truth, you can be sure that that is truth. Because if anybody knows truth, it'll be the person that created all things. It'll be the God that created all things when he says, this is truth. Sanctify them by the truth. Lord, set them apart for a specific purpose through the truth, your word, or I am truth. When we really become dedicated to God, when we really want to know, it's because we go to the word every chance we get. If it is the word that is going to sanctify us, if it is the word that is going to set us apart so that we can live on this special purpose, how much more so should we crave the word of God? So, that's what it is to be sanctified. So let's review. Our purpose, to glorify God. Our purpose in life is to glorify God, that we would glorify him in all things. The best definition I could find of glorifying God that also fits on one screen is this: to magnify, elevate, and show forth the splendor and the worth of God. To magnify, elevate, and show forth the splendor and the worth of God. We've said it a couple times throughout this year that everything we do in our lives, everything we do is either for God's glory or it is for our glory. So when we make decisions in life, when we are looking to what we are going to do and how we are going to make this decision, do we ever stop and say, how is this going to magnify, elevate, and show forth the splendor and the worth of God? Or do we just say, yeah, that sounds great, I'll do that. When we make decisions, are we evaluating them based on how we can make God known to the world? Or are we evaluating them based on what is best for us? We've also said that we either are trying to make God look awesome or we are trying to make ourselves look awesome. Most of our choices, if not all of our choices, come down to that one question. Am I trying to make God look awesome or am I trying to make myself look awesome? So our purpose, to glorify God. Our mission, to bring the gospel to the world through our sacrificial obedience. To bring the gospel to the world through our sacrificial obedience. Again, that first part, we see Jesus, and he's saying, I am about to finish the work that you gave me. And over the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at what that work looked like. And it is not pretty. And I can't help but think that as John is writing this chapter of John, and it is believed that John wrote this pretty late in his life, and he lived a long time, that he didn't actually finish writing the book of John and kind of send out the manuscripts to be sent around to the churches until after Peter had been killed. And so as he's writing about sacrificial obedience in this passage, as he's writing about what it is to follow God's purpose and mission, he's writing about the time that he watched his best friend, that he watched his Savior go through a horrible torture and death. It is believed that John is the only disciple that stood at the foot of the cross and looked up and saw his Savior, who didn't even resemble a man anymore because of what he went through, and heard him cry out, "It is finished." And then as he continues to write about Jesus' prayer through his disciples, and he's remembering that all of the disciples that he's writing about at this point have been killed for their faith. Horrible deaths because of their faith. The men who he at one point ran and hid with because he was scared of people finding out that they were followers of Jesus, who after seeing the empty tomb, all gave their life because they believed in him. And he's writing down, and all these names are coming to his memory. James, the brother of Jesus, the head of the Jerusalem church, was thrown off the temple because of his belief. And as you go through all of these different men, his own brother, his friends, the people he went into ministry with, he watched all of them die. John himself would have helped start churches. He would have known that Paul died. He would have known that all these people and all the churches around the world were dying every day for their faith. So when he writes about sacrificial obedience, he knows the cost. He knows what it takes. He's saying, Your mission is to bring the gospel to the world through sacrificial obedience. Chances are none of us are going to know that type of sacrificial obedience. I don't know. But we all make sacrifices in our life. There is always a cost to obeying Christ. So we might not be in threat of people coming in and taking out us who declares we know Jesus and marching us out to never be seen again. But all of us have to sacrifice something in obedience to Christ. And I know that there's stuff out there that we are afraid of, whether it's being made fun of at work or overlooked for a promotion or our neighbors won't talk to us anymore, whatever it is. There is something that must be costly because the gospel is not spreading all over our community. There must be something that is hard to do because the gospel is not spreading all over our state, all over our country. So there must be something that is holding us back. There must be something that will cause sacrificial obedience on our part that we are just not willing to do. But our mission is to bring the gospel to the world through our sacrificial obedience. And lastly, we have God's strategy. Not necessarily just strategy, but we have God's command in how to carry this out. One word, unity. God's strategy is unity. That we would be unified in our purpose and our mission. That we would be unified and bring glory to God in everything that we do. Because if one person does it, that's pretty cool. That's awesome. One person can bring glory to God. One person can live sacrificially obedient. But when you bring a room full of people together, when you bring people together from all different backgrounds, when you bring people together who look differently, who come from different social backgrounds, who come from different countries of the world, and you bring them together and they are unified in purpose and mission, people take notice. And if people come together of different colors, different backgrounds, different social classes, and they are unified in their belief, but then they play it out in love, people take notice. Verse 26, I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. For a while I worked as an electrician's helper. Not long, and don't ask me to do electric work at your house. But when we were doing this, we were building this giant headquarters building, and we had to basically build it from scratch. But we would run conduit. Conduit is this metal pipe. At the time, it's metal. Now I think they use plastic. A metal pipe that you have to kind of bend and form to go through the walls to carry all the electrical cords so that you can have outlets and lights and everything else. And I love that terminology because we are to be unified in being a conduit for God's love. Jesus is saying that the love that we have for them would basically show forth in their life. And he has told us throughout the last couple chapters how that's going to happen, and that is through the Holy Spirit working in our lives. It is only through the Holy Spirit, it is only for us to just allow the electric, if you will, to come from the source and through us and out, is how the world will know that we are different because of God. That we can give glory to God, that the world will know the gospel message. So we are to be a conduit of God's love. We are to allow God, we are allowed Jesus through the Holy Spirit to work through us. Because I have to be very honest with you, I am not naturally a loving person. I mean, I love people that I like, but to give me the command to love everybody, that's hard. That is only going to happen when I become a conduit of God's love through me, because it's not going to happen with me. So we are to be unified. But he also tells the story of unity in a different way. Remember, he says the world is going to hate you. Hatred is a strong, strong, unifying thing. That's why every politician uses it. Because it's easy to get people to hate. You don't even need facts. I'll just play off your emotions, and I can get you to hate whatever. And people jump on board with hatred. And since the world is unified in its hate of Christ followers must be unified in their love for others. It's what sets us apart. It's what makes us different. When everybody is jumping on the hate bandwagon for whatever it is, we must be different to show that God is different. And we must be unified in doing so. Think about it this way. I've coached different sports, some better than others. But as a coach, the one thing you try to do, or at least I did, was find out what makes the other team good and take it away. If they have a really good shooter on basketball, I'm going to double team him so he can't shoot. And with a lot of teams, you can get them to break down. If you take away the one thing that makes them good, they will turn on each other fast if you're starting to beat them. So I attack their unity, if you will. I will attack whatever it is with my defense to make them break down. So if unity is the strategy, if unity is the goal that God gives us to show people that we are different, to show people that God is different, that he is an all-loving, holy, and forgiving God, and he says, do this through unity, you can rest assured that Satan is going to attack unity first and foremost. Satan is going to use racial backgrounds to break down unity. He's going to play on hatred to break down unity. He's going to use social classes. He's going to use countries. He's going to use whatever he can, even politicians, to break down unity among the church. And I'm sure when Satan drives down the road and he sees all of these churches that don't like each other on the same street within throwing distance of each other, he says, I gotta win. When he can come into a church and get churches to split, and I am not exaggerating or kidding, I have seen churches split over carpeting color, over drapes, over chairs or pews, over community groups or Sunday schools. If he can get into a church and cause disunity and cause divisions, that's a huge win for him. Because the outside world will look at you and it will look at me and say, I'm no different than that. I don't need that. They gossip, they complain, they whine, they backstab. I don't need that. I've already got that. They invite me to their church when they've complained about it all week long. Why on earth would I go there? How many times have we heard that Christians, that all the wars in the world are fought over the Bible? That's what the world believes. It's a huge win for Satan. He can get people to believe that our hatred is no different than theirs, that the way we live is no different than theirs. It's just one day a week we try to act cool. We try to act good in God's eyes. How are we living differently to demonstrate God in our lives? Again, the world is unified in hating Christ followers. Christ followers must be unified in their love for the world. Unified in our love. Unified in our mission. Unified in our purpose. And here's the bottom line. As we examine this chapter, as we examine, again, he repeats it three times in his prayer to God to make sure that we fully understand his purpose and mission. And when we look at his purpose and mission, we have to ask ourselves, are we on mission or off mission? If we were a business and we were being evaluated and our job was on the line and they came in to evaluate you, would they come back with you are on mission or you are off mission? Or you are on mission. You are trying to glorify God in what you do. You're allowing God to work through you to carry out his purpose and mission. You are working out being unified and letting being a conduit of God's love. That is on mission. Or are you off mission? And to be very clear, there is no middle ground. There is no middle ground. We are either going to God's word so that we can be sanctified by truth. His word is truth. And our desire has become what God's desire is, or we are desiring the things of the world. And it seems like a very hard-hitting passage, but I see it as so hopeful because it's not hidden what God wants for you. It's not hidden what his desire is for you. I've been to so many Christian college campuses here in this country. Literally, it's just been weird. I had friends that went to all of them, and I visited them, and I've worked at several. And the one question you hear is, well, I'm just trying to find what God's will is for my life. To be honest, I ask that question a lot too. Well, if I just knew what God wanted me to do. It's a very Western world problem. Because there are people in other countries who will never leave the village that they grew up in. There are people in India who will never leave the village they grew up in. There are people in the middle of nowhere China going, well, maybe I'll just tour Europe for a year, see how it goes. So many countries, there are people in certain countries that their parents were arrested when they were very young and they were put in prison to be forgotten about. And that child has only grown up knowing prison walls, but they love the Lord. And the mission and purpose that God has given us is the same mission and purpose that he has given them. That they would glorify God, that the world would know Jesus through their sacrificial obedience, and that they would be unified. The stories that you hear of what Christians in prison do to unify and love others in that prison is awe-inspiring. So what is God's will? It's that simple. It's that hopeful that he's given it to us. It's right in front of us. And secondly, it's hopeful because he knows you individually. This is how he prays for you. It's not that he's given you a task that can't be accomplished. He's given you a task that he can accomplish through you and that he prays that you will accomplish. He's got your back. He's there to do the work for you. If that isn't hopeful, I don't know what is. The question is, if you're here this evening and you've never put your faith in him, if you've never believed in him, that's where it starts. It starts with you entering into that relationship and making Jesus the forgiver of your sins and the leader of your life. Your sins have already been paid for. He did it for you, and now he wants to work through you. He's doing all the work. Will you put your faith in him? And for those that have already put their faith in him, how are you doing? This is nothing that we're going to master, but part of that unity process is that we work together in that we help each other out, that we're there for each other, that we bear each other's burdens, that we are in this together, that we are loving our neighbors together. So how are we doing? Are we on mission or are we off mission? Lord, I thank you so much.